Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 13. As we continue our series, I would ask your prayers for my family personally after the service. I'm going to be visiting my father, who is now in Oklahoma. He was put in the hospital last week. They think they figured out what's going on, but at his age, it's always kind of tough. And I'll be flying out right away on the church's G6. So once again, thank you for your sacrifice in buying that for us. God is good. All right. The Declaration of Independence states this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. Our right to happiness is deeply ingrained in the fabric of who we are as Americans. Our right to happiness has been present in a lot of what goes around in our culture. It's present in our popular music. About a year and a half ago, a song came out by an artist named Pharrell, and it's called Happy. And it became pretty popular, and I kind of like it the first 200 times I heard it. But the song in it, someone who didn't have a lot to do, decided they would count how many times Pharrell and the background singers sing the word happy, and they counted about 57 times. So you get the message in that song to be happy. At the end of 2013, that was a real popular song, but that's not the first song about happiness. I was reading on Amazon this week and wanted to find out how many books are available about the subject of happiness. There are, as of this past week, 16,437 books on the subject of happiness in the self-help category. And yes, I have read most of them. David Brooks, who is a popular writer for the New York Times, I don't know that he's a believer, but he wrote an article and made an astute observation in an article he wrote last year that caught a lot of people's attention. And he says this: we live in a culture awash in talk about happiness. In one three-month period last year, more than 1,000 books were released on Amazon on that subject. But notice this phenomenon. When people remember the past, they don't only talk about happiness. It's often the ordeals that seem most significant. Catch the sentence now. People shoot for happiness, but feel formed through suffering. People aim for happiness, but they feel formed through suffering. The right to happiness, our perceived right to it, is so deeply ingrained in who we are that one of the most common phrases a number of us have heard is this: I deserve to be happy. I have sat in countless counseling situations when people have used that sentence to justify divorce, adultery, infidelity in their relationships, abandoning people and their family, all sorts of things that I think were very rash and unbiblical decisions, but the phrase is, of course God wants me to be happy. But do we have a right to happiness? C.S. Lewis responded to that question this way when he said, a right to happiness sounds to me as odd as a right to good luck. For I believe that we depend for a very great deal of our happiness or misery on circumstances outside all human control. A right to happiness doesn't make, for me, much more sense than a right to be 6 feet tall, or to have a millionaire for your father, or to get good weather whenever you have a picnic. So if you're checking that off, I'm about 6 feet. I don't have a millionaire for a father, but we're hoping for good weather for the picnic. But do we have a right to it? Lewis says no. And I think we in the church have at times been guilty of coming even to this place to pursue happiness, all the while ignoring people around us, even those that are right there among us who are wounded from the battles of life. And then we come to the Psalms, which, interestingly enough, they are the songbook for the people of the Old Testament. And there we find that roughly two-thirds of the Psalms are what is called lament psalms. The psalm we are going to look at today, Psalm 13, is a lament psalm. Now, psalms of lament make us feel a little uncomfortable. They say things that we kind of think shouldn't be said, at least out loud, and they get in touch, though, with the pain that is inside us that oftentimes we're not so eager to engage. But God knew, in his infinite wisdom, that we need these psalms. We need to lament. We need them deeply. Why? Because there is simply so much pain in life. Physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, spiritual pain, your friends' pain, the pain of others around you. Psalm 13 is titled a Psalm of David. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances surrounding this psalm, and I think if you look at David's life overall, you could just pick a number of times when he was being pursued by his son Absalom, all the different times that he was struggling in his life. But we don't have the specifics, and I think it's great because it kind of opens the door wider for us to kind of infuse ourselves and what we're struggling with in our lives into this psalm. David begins with a protest in verses 1 and 2. And he says this in verse 1. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In the first two verses of this psalm, that phrase, how long, is given four straight times. And it's given in that way for us to feel that David doesn't seem to think this sorrow is ever going to end. Time flies when you're having fun, but the hours crawl by when you're struggling. And I think we can put up with something if we have some sense of how long it's going to last. But struggles can seem unbearable when there's no end in sight, when there's no light at the end of the tunnel, because our endurance kind of seems to be wearing thin like brake pads. And you came in, some of you this morning, with the brake pads of life very, very thin. We can stand up under sharp, short trials, but long-term trials grind us down over time. Now, to make things worse, David doesn't know why this is happening. If you look at this psalm, there's no confession of sin. There's no repentance. There's no guilt that he expresses. He doesn't understand why God's blessings are being hindered. It just seems like God has turned himself away from David. And so David asked, will you forget me forever? That word in the Hebrew for forget means a lot more than just, well, I forgot, a mental activity. When God forgot you, that meant he no longer came to your rescue. And David's wondering, will he ever remember me again? It's interesting that when Jesus was on the cross, feeling alienated ultimately from his Father, but from his followers, most of whom had deserted him, being in extreme pain in every way you can imagine, he cries out the words of David in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long? Jesus, our Savior, not only understands our pain, but he knows what it feels like to sense an abandonment from God. Gerald Wilson puts it this way: Jesus' example shows that it's not wrong to experience the abandonment of God, nor is it such an experience necessarily the result of personal sin. Often, when one is most firmly in the center of God's purpose and will, are attacks most severe and God seems most distant. Lock into that, because one of the first things the enemy wants to tell you when you feel alone is, well, something's wrong with you. You're doing something wrong. You didn't confess that sin rightly. There's something that you don't know of, but it's really got you off with God. Wilson, I think, makes a great observation. It's oftentimes when you're doing the things that God's called you to do that the attacks are most severe. And David asked, "How long will you hide your face from me?" The Israelites believed that when the face of the Lord was turned towards you, it was a sign of his acceptance, it was a sign of his blessing, a sign that God, Yahweh, was identifying with you. The worst thing anyone could imagine and experience was for the Lord to turn his face away from you. And that's what David is feeling now. He no longer feels God's blessing in his life. There's times when we feel like God has hidden his face from us, that we experience, it seems, a lack of his favor in a number of ways. You can feel this in your family relationships. Some of you, when you first got married, things seemed to be going great, but now it doesn't seem like you're getting along. Why isn't God blessing your marriage? Your family were happy when the kids were young, but now there is tension that maybe a prodigal son or daughter has brought into the family experience. And you thought you did the best you could to raise them to understand the love of God. Why isn't God blessing our family? Or maybe you're single and you want so badly to be married and you're just saying along with David, how long? We can feel it in our family relationships. We can feel it in our work experience. For some of you, early on in your work, things seem to be great. You seem to have the Midas touch, but as the years have gone on, you experience a grief in your work. You experience an unusual resistance. It seems when you look around you, other people are doing fine, but you're not. And you can experience this sense of alienation in your spiritual life. For some of you, I mean, you think back to those early years when you walked with God, you're like, man, those were exciting years. I had this fervent love for God, and it seemed he was so close to me, and now it doesn't seem that way. What's wrong? What have I done wrong? It seems like God's put me on hold. I mean, I've been counseling people for over 2 decades, and I want to tell you that this feeling of abandonment is far more common than it appears to be. Why is it that we don't talk about it much? Well, I think one reason we don't say it out loud is because a number of us had a message either explicitly or at least implicitly given to us in Christian circles, and that is, if you're truly walking with God, you're going to live victoriously all the time. And sometimes when someone's living victoriously around you, you want to just pop them in the throat. Just one time. That's it. It's a fantasy. Let it go. What would happen? You're like, man, if I talk about, when that person asks me, how are you doing, if I tell them how I'm doing, just watch the awkwardness as they slowly back away, and boy, I got something going on. I think my phone's vibrating. I got to talk to somebody. So we keep up appearances. We keep these questions to ourselves, and yet we can't shake the feeling that God seems so far away at times. Many of us live out of a sense of abandonment from God. Our hearts tell us we know that he's not forgotten us. And Satan wants us to believe that we've been put on the back row of life. We know deep down that's not true, but we can't fight it. I love Psalm 13 because the Bible tells us that David is a man after God's own heart. He is close to God. And look at the raw honesty he has with God. And I believe God calls us to be honest with him as well. Look at verse 2. How long must I wrestle with thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? We find our minds and our bodies are tortured with anxiety and painful questions. We've tried to work this thing out in our brains every way we can imagine, but we can't wrap our mind and our heart around what is going on. Questions like, you know, is the Bible really true? Does God love me? Did he forget me? Does prayer work? Doesn't prayer work? Is this whole Christianity thing a hoax? Did I follow it for nothing? These are terrible thoughts, but when we talk honestly with each other, sometimes they come out. And David is just turning these things over and over in his heart and mind. In the second part of that phrase, we see it as, in my thoughts, he said, I wrestle with my thoughts, and every day I have sorrow in my heart. But in the Hebrew, it just says this, sorrow in my heart daily. If David lived in the 21st century, and if he tweeted, and let's stretch our imaginations even further, if he stayed on Facebook, he might put as a status one day something that threw us off. Sorrow in my heart daily. And then he says this, how long will my enemy triumph over me? Who is the enemy? We don't know. It can be people. It could be circumstances. Some people believe he is feeling close to death right here because of his language. It could be definitely a personal enemy. Now, a number of us are like, well, you know, Mike, things may be hard, but I can't think of any real enemies I have. Yes, you do have one, and his name is Satan. And he hates you. And he wants to destroy you. And the closer you walk with God, the harder he comes at you. At this point, we have to ask ourselves an important question. Is it ever right to stay angry at God? And the answer is no. And we'll unpack that as we go today. But we have to be honest with God because he knows what we're thinking and feeling. I think of the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. She, along with her daughters-in-law, lose their husbands. And in that day, they are now without any income. Women often would resort to prostitution. We see a point where it's just Ruth and Naomi walking back into the village where they had left years before because of famine. And the people see Ruth coming, and they say, ah, look, there is Ruth. And she says to them, do not call me Ruth, call me Mara. What does that mean? I'm bitter. Why, Ruth? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. I left this place full, and I am now coming back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me and Ruth. But we can't stay there. For to be angry at God and stay angry at God would be sin. So where do we go? What do we do with this? Well, let's see what David does. Look at verse 3. He begins to pray and he asks God for three things. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Look on me. That means to gaze intently. It's not as if God's like, oh, wow, okay, I'll look at you. Hey, David, I had no idea you were going through this. David, God knows exactly what David's going through, but David's like, please just look at me. And then he says, answer me. Respond to me, God. Talk to me. And then he says, give me light. Why? Or I'm going to die. That phrase in the Hebrew can be translated, revive my power to live. In the Hebrew language, to give light to a person's eyes means basically to give them the breath of life, to give them the force of life. The reason is because the life, the light of life appears in the eyes. When I was a young boy growing up and I told my mom I wasn't feeling well, she did two things normally. She would put her hand like this against my forehead and then she'd look in my eyes. And if I was lying, she did a third thing, and that's kick my butt out and go to school. But if she did this and she said, I can tell you're sick, I can see it in your eyes. And on a night in July of 2012, I sat beside my mom's bedside. We were taking turns as siblings through the night sitting with her. She had taken a turn. She really just wanted to sleep a lot. And I noticed that her eyes, through the early morning hours, began to open, but she was still sleeping deeply. There was just like this slit of openness in this look that I had never seen before. And I realized, looking back, that was the look of her leaving this world. Her eyes had in them a glazed over look. And that is, if we knew David and we saw him at this point, we'd look in his eyes and think, that guy's dying. This is bad. Give me light, Lord. Give me power to live. David says, please answer my prayer because I don't want to die. And the second reason, look at verse 4. The second reason I'm asking you to answer my prayer is my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. It's so powerful that the driving force in David's life is not make me better. His driving force is, if I fall, your enemies will rejoice that your servant has fallen. Much the same way Moses, when he's countering and going back and forth with God, and God has this idea, hey, how about this? I'll wipe out these people, and you and me start over. Now, I have to say that if you're Moses, there had to be like a fleeting thought of, this is God's idea, not mine. We'll begin again, but not Moses. He's like, you can't do this, God. Why? These are your people. And what will the Egyptians say if you took all of your people out and then let them die? That's the spirit David has here. I don't want my enemy to rejoice that God is not powerful to keep his servant alive. What do you do when you feel like God is so far away? Sometimes you feel like your prayers aren't even reaching his ears, like he's forgotten you. Our temptation, friends, is to turn from God and turn to something else. And this isn't a new temptation. All the way back in Jeremiah's day, God says this to his people, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, when we are going through a difficult time in our life, our temptation is to do something about it, to take charge, to make life work our way. God has not given me a Christian husband, so I'm going to date this nice man at work, even though he's not a Christian, and I'm going to leave him to the Lord. God's put me in this dead-end job, and the only way that I can get ahead is just step on somebody on the way up. God's left me, Mike, with this deficiency in my body, in my mind. You don't understand. I don't think he cares about me, so why should I care about him? I'm going to do whatever I need to relieve my pain, to make myself happy. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. And if that's not you, there's someone near you, I can guarantee you, going through that. These laments are important, but I love Psalm 13 because we take a turn right here. And we see this so much in the lament psalms. There is a hinge in them that turns, and we see this in verse 5 with two powerful words. But I. Or, but yet I. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. What a surprising response from a person who's struggling. Even when life is most bitter, the heart of faith cries out, "But I." In the face of great pain and sorrow, David doesn't give up. Why? Because he held on to the promise that God would not forsake his child. I love the way this flows in the Hebrew language, because that phrase, "I have trusted," means I have trusted now and I continue to trust. In other words, David trusted God at a specific point in time. I love this. It's like he drove a stake in the ground, and his faith is holding so tight onto God. He's saying, "Lord, I trust you no matter what is happening. I'm deciding right now to believe you are good, to believe that you're for me. You're not against me. You've not forgotten me." And here, friends, is the difference between lament and complaint. Lament will go through times of disappointment and anger, but it always ends up with "but yet." But yet, God is good. But yet, God, you are in control. But yet, God, you are faithful and holy. Now, complaint is different. Complaint can start with disappointment. Complaint will get in anger, but it gets stuck there. It never makes the move to faith. So the difference between lament and complaint is simply this: faith in God. There's a reason Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. It all comes down to faith. In these dark times, our faith in God affirms what our mind, in our mind, what we're not experiencing with our emotions. If you wait to feel like having faith in God, you're going to be waiting a long time. "God, all this pain is going on in my life, but I trust in your unfailing love." And after we lament, we hold on. We may raise hard questions. We may even argue with God. But faith, friends, faith never walks away from God. Don't miss this. Had David received the promise of deliverance from God? Yes. Had David been delivered at this point? Absolutely not. Had David's circumstances changed? Is there like this massive gap between verses 4 and 5? No. This is one prayer. Psalm 73 is another great psalm of lament, a real long one. Many of you are familiar with it, when the psalmist is like, "Man, it seems like all the people that hate God are having an awesome time in his life. I mean, the rich are getting richer, and it just seems like their health is perfect, and they look wonderful with all the Botox and everything. Yes, some of the ladies do way too much stuff with the lip stuff and the injections, but for the most part, you know, I have bad news. None of us are going to be on People's Magazine as the most beautiful person. That's just the way it's kind of rigged." And the psalmist says, "This is not fair." I just really blew some of your dreams, didn't you? I'm so sorry. Anyway, lament with that. Just go into that. But the psalmist says it's not fair, and he's just ready to chuck it. "I'm done." And then there's this shift when he says, "Until I entered the house of the Lord." Until, he didn't just go to church. "Until I realized what is most important, it is about God. It is about the fact that this, what I'm looking at, this is not all there is." I was driving in the car with one of my daughters this week, and she was saying to me, "Dad, you know, with all the stuff that's going around right now, it just hit me today that we are pilgrims in this world, aren't we?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "We're not supposed to really belong here, and we're not supposed to enjoy it ultimately, but it's so tempting to want to just kind of dig in and think this is all there is. But this is only a short piece of the grand thing that God's doing." Peter puts it this way: "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is hope. That is real hope. It looks to the future with great joy, even in the worst trouble. What does David do then? Look at verse 6. He sings. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. What's interesting about this is David is not talking about the future. This is not in the future tense. It sounds like it is. In other words, the feeling would be, man, God, when you deliver me of this, I am going to sing. Boy, I'm going to really sing. It's going to be awesome when you deliver me. No. He is talking about this in terms of something that's already happened. He's talking about the singing of praise to God as if it's already happened. Why? Because he is that certain God has already answered his prayer. That's a prayer of faith, friends. That's the prayer of trust. Many of you have heard of Hudson Taylor, the missionary, pioneer missionary to China. Back in 1900, you might not know that he suffered a nervous breakdown. He was speaking in Boston to a group of people, and he began to repeat the same two phrases over and over and over again. Now, if I ever get in that mode, I hope I can repeat such profound phrases like Taylor did. He said these two things: you may trust the Lord too little, but you can never trust him too much. You may trust the Lord too little, but you can never trust him too much, over and over and over again. And he would intersperse it with this: if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself, over and over and over again. And it began to be embarrassing, and some people came up to the stage and took him off the stage. He then was put in doctor's care, and he moved to Switzerland in a state of mental and physical exhaustion. And it was there that the terrible news reached him of what was called the Boxer Revolution, when he heard that his fellow missionaries and children had been massacred. The news was almost more than his aching heart and exhausted mind could endure. And he said to his wife these words: I cannot read, I cannot think, I cannot even pray, but I can trust. Now, we have a number of years of hindsight to look back and see that the blood of these martyrs was the seed of the Chinese church, which has grown into one of the most vibrant and sacrificial expressions of Christian faith in our world. But at the time, he was so devastated by the pain of so many of these lives cut short, children killed, the gospel that he had seemed to work so hard for silenced, countless prayers for protection unanswered, coming to nothing. All the years he put into prayer and worked for the evangelization of inland China had seemingly been crushed. And all he could do was all we can do, and that is trust. Trust. When we're hurting and the pain seems senseless around us and in us, it's hard to think clearly and pray diligently, but we can still trust. Brennan Manning puts it this way: to be grateful for an unanswered prayer, to give thanks in a state of interior desolation, to trust in the love of God in the face of the marvels, cruel circumstances, obscenities, and commonplaces of life is to whisper a doxology in the darkness. What a great phrase, a doxology in the darkness. And some of you are like, that's poetic. But it doesn't help. I understand. What does it mean, Mike, to praise in darkness? What does it look like? when I feel abandoned by God and even those around me, what do I do? Well, I've had long periods in my life of this kind of struggle. And there's three things that I've been able to experience that have helped me. If I can just pass them on to you. The first one is this: get it out. Whenever you are feeling God's seeming absence, talk about it openly and honestly. Now, I don't mean you continually post tweets and on Facebook how bad things are all the time. When I mean talk it out, I'm not necessarily meaning talk to others, although you do need to have trusted friends. I'm primarily meaning talk it out to God. Get those emotions out. Now, this conversation with God may take on different forms depending on how you're wired. Some of you are wired to be journalers. You journal this stuff. Or you type it out. Or you write poetry. Or you do spoken word. For me, I'm a verbal processor, so I talk it out. I'll be in the car, and I just imagine God in the seat beside me, and I'm just talking to him. If I'm taking a walk, I make sure it's usually dark when I'm really going through lament and struggle so as not to verify with my neighbors there truly is something wrong with him as he's going up and down the block like this. But I walk with God. It gives me that physical feeling. It gets it out of my head, and I'm objectifying my lament. I'm acknowledging this continual connection to God even when it doesn't seem apparent. Get it out. Secondly, get out of yourself. Another way to restore a sense of God's presence is by turning our attention away from ourselves and putting it onto others. Because when I focus on myself, I tend to increase my sense of isolation and aloneness. But when I turn my eyes and hands and my heart in compassionate service to others, it brings me into their world. It lets me know I'm not alone. And it's amazing what God can do in your life as you see him work in the lives of others that you're caring for. Get the attention off of yourself. And last, get into the community of faith. Now, for some of you, when you're struggling like this, the last thing you want to do is be around people, even Christians. You have to put yourself in those places. A friend of mine has been telling me recently, I don't want to be around people, but when I'm struggling, I make myself get in community because I'm able to hear what God's doing in their life. I'm able, without them even knowing what I'm struggling with, to hear God's movement, to be reminded of his grace and mercy. And going back to that get it out for the first one, you're able to maybe talk to someone about what you're going through, to hear you're not alone, it's okay, God loves you, don't give up, I'm praying for you. If you're struggling this morning, I cannot tell you when the darkness is going to lift, but I can tell you that you're not alone. Whatever pain you're feeling, whatever lament is ringing out in your spirit, my prayer for you today is not that you will sense God is in heaven saying, hey, you know, let's get it together here. This has been going on too long. I'm a bit tired of this. Let's move on. That is not God speaking to you that way. My prayer for you is to hear the loving voice of your Father as he puts his arm around you. I love you. I am here for you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We are traveling together in this life. And you have a hope that goes beyond this life. If you could just get a glimpse of what's waiting for you in eternity, man, you would be so excited. Hold on to me. I will never let you go. Father, we proclaim today by faith, no matter what our society tells us, no matter what even sometimes our emotions try to tell us, that you are fully good and you are fully in control. Nothing surprises you. Nothing's ever occurred to you. You are in control. And as Chris has prayed and we have prayed along with him today, we cling tightly to the hope that your kingdom is not of this world, but your kingdom is all that matters. Your kingdom is the only reality because it is bathed in grace and truth. So we hold tightly to you, knowing the only reason we hold tightly is because you've given us the power to. If someone this morning is here, God, and they're ready to give it up, they're ready to walk away, Lord, I pray that they would sense your Spirit's presence inwardly or through the words of someone else today or through the words they've heard this morning, that you would speak so clearly to them that they are not alone, that you are in control, so that they can cry from the depths of their heart, but yet I trust in your unfailing love. We do, Lord. It's all we have, but it's all we need. Thank you for loving us. We love you.